If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. There are times in the Lord's ministry when he became very transparent. And he kind of opened up his heart to us to let us know what he was thinking and a glimpse inside. And this is one of those times. I'm going to isolate a phrase that comes out of Luke 18, and it almost appears to be out of context. He's talking about prayer, but when he comes to verse 8 of Luke 18, he mentions something in the last part of the verse that doesn't seem to fit. And I realize it's one of those times, and I think his guard was down, and he allowed us to sense the beat of his heart. And this is a question I have often asked, and maybe you too. Luke 18, the last part of verse 8, it says this: "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And the original adds an article before the word faith. So the literal rendering of this verse would be, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Will there be anybody who believes in me, or will all have kind of walked away? What will happen when he returns? Will anyone stand with me when I come, or will have all compromised?" Very penetrating question, is it not? It's been my observation with a lot of statistical backup that about half the students — this is not indicative of our student ministry here, but it is indicative of student ministries around the United States — that about half of the students involved in youth ministry today, one half after high school graduation, will walk away from Christ never to return. Half. And that is true in a lot of, quote, conservative churches today that press people to make decisions to accept Christ. About half are not genuinely saved and later depart from the faith that they were never part of in the first place. I think of Demas. Could you hear this morning, you be on that downward spiral of Demas? He's mentioned three times in the New Testament. The first time it is, "Demas, my beloved fellow laborer," actually my fellow laborer. Secondly, it says, "Demas." The third time it says in 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." Demas sold out. He walked away. He deserted Paul. Selling out was nothing new to Jesus Christ. He faced it all the time. In Matthew 4:25, it says, "And a great multitudes followed Jesus, him, from Galilee to Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." And the word "multitudes" there, early in his ministry, is plural. It's not just one crowd of people, it's many crowds. They came by thousands. Jesus Christ is big press. When he entered a town, it was kind of the mega concert for free. It's Paul McCartney with Kenny Chesney. You know, I mean, it's everyone that you've ever wanted to see in concert there. People poured out to see him in multitude of multitudes. In John 6, he fed 5,000 men, and by implication there, plus women and children. Some people estimate the crowd in excess to 20 to 25,000 people. And Jesus preached a scorcher of a sermon and basically said, "You've come here for the wrong reasons. You want a free lunch. That's why you've come here. But what you need to do is you need to take me inside of you." It was a very compelling and very direct message. And at the end of it, when he was through preaching, the people turned their backs and one by one walked away. One by one they left and they crumbled under the pressure. And when the dust settled, Jesus looked around, and I'm sure it was one of the more saddest days of his life. And he looked around and all he saw were the 12, 25,000 people to 12. And Jesus turned to the 12, and I believe with sadness, he asked a very penetrating question to them. He said, "Will you also go away?" They had all sold out. Peter then at that point pushed the other 11 behind him and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And yet, when the pressure was on, he was the first to crumble in front of a little maid girl three times. I don't even know the man. Praise the Lord for his saving, forgiving grace. Amen. And yet in the Gospels, the disciples said, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you." But at the end of his life, they had all abandoned Christ. They all left him and he died alone. Paul started churches all over the world. In 2 Timothy 4, he died almost alone. "Demas has departed and only Luke is with me," he said. Now, what about you? How much will it take? What's your price? What does the world or Satan have to offer you that caused you to sell out? When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth, or will we all sell out? Maybe you've heard about the woman who had a job as a secretary, an administrative assistant, and her boss approached her one day and asked her to have an affair, a sexual encounter. And the woman responded, "I'm a married woman. I have a husband and children. I could never do that." Her boss realized later that they were having some financial difficulties, so he said to her one day in the privacy of his office, "I'll give you $1,000 and then we can have an affair. One time, one act, no one will know. For $1,000, she hesitated. She thought, and then she said, "Let me get this straight. One time, just once, no one will know. $1,000. He said, "That's right." Quietly, she said, "Okay." His response was, "Well, how about for $100? She became livid. She says, "What kind of woman do you think I am?" His answer was profound. He calmly replied, "We've already determined what kind of woman you are. We're merely dickering for the price." What is your price? Say, "Chris, why are we talking about this?" Because we've been studying, and we've started now, introduction in chapter 1, the book of Daniel. And you'll never understand Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, unless you understand convictions. Convictions. There are truths that must never be compromised. There are behavior that is non-negotiable. There is teaching which must never sell out, because if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. Do you have any convictions, guiding absolutes, unchangeable beliefs and behavior? A conviction to the spiritual life for the Christian is like a skeleton for the physical body. It kind of holds you together. It supports you. It gives you substance. But you say, what are they? Well, point number one, hopefully have your outline, so track with me here. What are convictions? What are convictions? Ask yourself this morning, do I have any convictions? Any convictions in your belief or behavior, any non-negotiables that would never be sold out, it would never change ever, ever, under any circumstances, never sell out. What is it that you would never compromise? We learned last week from Daniel in chapter 1. He couldn't compromise God's word on a dietary restriction. Wow. Under the Old Testament law, that's the restriction they were under, and that's what he followed. What truths would you never compromise? Now, it is incredible to me that our judicial system understands convictions better than many Christians. So let me give you an illustration here. Some decades ago, the Supreme Court faced a difficult case, and the case was really kind of unusual. It was, can a parent send their child to a Christian school and not a public school? If they choose to, a certain public school system was attempting to prevent parents from sending their child to a Christian school. The public school system and the lawyers there said no because the private schools were not adequately teaching. And the parents were saying yes because the public schools were exposing their children to things that were against their convictions. And so the court case, this is a court case, it's not our church position. This is just an illustration on the difference between a conviction and a preference. And what was the Supreme Court decision? This is their decision. They decided that if it was a preference for these parents to send their children to a private Christian school, they could not do it if it was a preference. But if it was a conviction, then they could. And then they went about the process of defining the difference between a preference and a conviction. And this is shocking. They made three suppositions that are not in your notes. And one was, a man can't hold a belief that he can't somehow describe his belief. In other words, you can't say, well, I believe that without being able to describe it. You can't say, well, it seems to me, or I can't find it in the Word. Secondly, the assumption that they made was a man must have a knowledge of his beliefs. You must know what you believe. You can't hide behind the title Christian, I'm Reformed. You have to know what you believe and be able to describe it biblically. Third, a man must understand if his belief is a preference or a conviction. Every belief you hold is either one or the other. The question is are you a person of conviction or a person of preference, and do you know which is which? And by the way, people of conviction are very rare. Listen to how they describe then a preference. This is their definition. This is found in your notes now, just very briefly. It is a strong belief that I am going to go into full-time service for this belief. In other words, I'll be a missionary, a pastor, and a preference over this belief. And again, he's talking about a preference, not a conviction. I'm willing to give all my wealth to this preference. Number three, I desire to persuade others to follow this belief, this preference. I'll give my energy, my heart, all my time to this belief. And number four, I would want to teach this preference, this belief to my children. But a preference is a belief, now in contrast to that, that would change. Under circumstances, because of peer pressure, because of family pressure, because of going to jail, because your life is threatened, you would change. Now again, why are we talking about this? Because Daniel did not compromise his conviction under pressure, did he not? There's at least twice that he's in threat of death over his convictions, but he wouldn't alter them. Now listen to how a conviction is described. Here you go. A conviction is a belief I will not change under any circumstances. It is a belief that God requires of me. It is God ordered. So how do you test a conviction? Evaluate yourself and see if you have this morning any convictions. One, in your outline there, is this belief something I have purposed in my heart? It is the fabric. Is it the fabric of something larger, a belief system, or did I make it up? Or is it a part of a bigger system? In other words, some Christians, they think they have convictions over what they believe, but they can't explain what they believe. Others have strong beliefs, but no convictions in their behavior. Two, do others have to stand for this belief before I will stand with it? Do you need anybody else to believe with this, or can you stand alone? Again, Daniel stood alone or with his three friends, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3, stand alone. I mean, there's thousands of people gathered in Daniel chapter 3. Only three didn't bow down. That's big. Would you agree? They didn't need anybody else to agree. They weren't waiting for it. Hey, the rest of you all stand up with me. Are you with me? Number three, would I be willing to negotiate my belief with anyone? Would I be willing to bend my belief? Number four, must I be assured of victory before I accept this belief? You know, only if it goes well, only if it works, or no matter what happens. Number five, can this belief be seen in my lifestyle? If you bring out the witnesses, family, friends, whatever, would you confirm that you see this belief lived out in my life? And number six, is this belief consistent in my life? Is it a pattern of my life? Is it more in my life than not in my life? The case was settled. The distinction between a conviction and preference was made clear. Now, here the question this morning for us is, what kind of convictions do you have? Convictions like gravity, it keeps you firmly grounded on the rock. You say, Chris, where do I get convictions? I am so glad you asked that question, because the foundation of any true conviction is the Word of God. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Jude chapter 3. We're going to be spinning around a little bit today, so hang with me. Verse 3, chapter 1. Let's discover what a biblical conviction looks like in the midst of a book that blasts false doctrine and errors of truth. And heresy, the half-brother of our Lord says in Jude chapter 3, he says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, contend earnestly means to agonize. It is to an athletic competition to win the contest. The faith here is not talking about our belief. It is talking, because it has the definite article here in the original language, it is the body of Christian truth, the faith, the sum of what a Christian believes. It is the scripture, the faith, the understanding of the gospel and the truth surrounding that. Once for all, when he says that you contend earnestly, once for all, that means this is it. No more. That's all there is. Nothing added, nothing taken away. And then delivered means it's been entrusted, committed, handed down from God. Now, what am I getting at? The Christian faith is built upon a foundation of unalterable truth. This is it. It is not only the Word of God. Are you ready for this? It is the final word. It is not only God's Word. It is something that cannot be changed. It cannot be adjusted. It cannot be altered no matter what. Do you remember when you were traveling with your dad somewhere and your brother and sister in the back seat and your dad finally said, That's it! Remember that? Only three of you remember that? Okay, he just kind of put the law down, and whatever behavior was going on, you were done, correct? Because you knew something was coming. At least that's the way it was in my family. That's a little bit of what convictions are. It's like, that's it. There's nothing different, nothing altering. It's going to be this way. Discussion over. This behavior will end. True convictions are like that. They're governing. They watch over your life. They order your actions. They control your behavior. Now, the foundation of any true conviction is the Word of God. If the Bible requires it, it is God-ordered. If it's God-ordered, it's a conviction. If it's a conviction and God-ordered, what is it if I don't do it? What is it? Sin. Now understand, sadly, in America especially, but all across the world, sometimes we get really worked up, and it's really a preference. You know what I'm talking about? There are people who are really, really hot about, you know, music style or Christmas trees or Easter eggs or dress and all that kind of stuff. And they're so worked up at that, they kind of negate the issues that actually the Bible does describe that we should die for and obey, right? And so we want to make sure that we're making a distinction between these gray areas and the absolute clarity of the commands of Scripture. And before I say it's a conviction in my life, I must be prepared to say the opposite of it is sin. Do you have any biblically based convictions? A conviction is like a guardrail. It keeps you from going off the cliffs and guides you along the road. So convictions are point number two. Now they're important, and that's point number two in your outline, the importance of convictions. So turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, and let's review a little bit of what we looked at last week. The Bible models for us the importance of convictions. And get this, the Bible doesn't merely talk about convictions of belief, it also talks about convictions of behavior. There are certain choices that we make. And God shows us in His Word, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, that He honors His children who live convictions based upon His truth. Now, last week in Daniel chapter 1, and this is why we're talking about this morning, Daniel showed us his conviction over diet, his food and drink. He was under the Old Testament law there. And verse 8, take a look at it one more time. It says, Daniel, what? Anybody? He purposed in his heart, or if you have a translation more like mine, it would be make up his mind. It literally means in the Hebrew, set his heart. It is four Hebrew words together that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. He had set his heart preventatively before he had to deal with it. And you say, why is it? Well, because the diet consisted of food that was then restricted under the Old Testament scripture. And as a result, God blessed and used Daniel and those three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, greatly. He had a conviction over a minor dietary law in the Old Testament. Now, in Daniel chapter 6, let me give you another illustration. Under the new kingdom and a new ruler, the jealous advisors tried to find something against Daniel. They couldn't find anything because he was blameless. So they got the king to agree to something that's crazy. They got the king to agree to be God for a month. You believe that? Like queen for a day. Be God for a month. Everyone's got to worship you now. Everybody. And if you don't worship the king only, then you get tossed where? In a lion's den. And they're not to pet the kitties. I'm sorry. This is going to be your death. And what was Daniel's response? He went openly and worshiped the Lord, the true Lord, in prayer. His windows open, facing the east. That's where that tradition, by the way, came from, the Jews, where they faced that direction. And Daniel had a conviction over prayer and worship. Did the others need to agree before Daniel would pray? No. He didn't go to anybody. Was he in need of negotiating? Did he go plead with the king? No. Was he assured of victory? No. Did he pull all the lion's teeth and their claws? No. He had a conviction over prayer and who to worship. Daniel chapter 3, again, this is why we're looking at this issue. All throughout this epistle is these letters, this book of Daniel, are these examples of standing for convictions over preference, standing on the word of God. Here in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar, he wants to solidify his new kingdom. And so he makes a statue that came out of his dream of chapter 2 so that everyone, when the sound was played, would bow down to this gigantic 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide statue out on the plain of Dura. Everybody could see there. All the known world has gathered there. All the leaders of the known world are gathered there. Everyone bowed down, but three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they do not bow down, even if, and they know, and they don't know if they're going to be rescued, even if he doesn't, on the threat of being burned alive, they had a conviction as to who the true king was, and that God alone is worthy to be worshipped. A conviction. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 39, would you please? Because I want you to see this in its context. Genesis 39, first book in your Bible. This is about Joseph. He's now sold into slavery, and he's been purchased by Potiphar. And Potiphar is the captain of the Pharaoh's bodyguard. He's a pretty influential guy. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he prospered, and he was elevated to in charge of the entire house. But trouble began, and like the music man, trouble that starts with T, that rhymes with P, that stands for Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife wanted to have an affair with Joseph. And repeatedly, she went after him. But Joseph, look at verse 9, Genesis 39. He says, how then could I do this great evil and sin against who? God. There's a desperate need today in our culture for convictions over purity. And you know what? Sometimes it's going to cost you. It really will. When you make a stand for Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you sometimes. It's not always going to be happy and pretty. See, how can you say that? Look what happened to Joseph. As a result of taking a stand, he ends up in jail for 2 years over that stand. Unjustly. Turn, if you would, now to the New Testament, Acts chapter 4. You got to see this. That's a familiar passage to you, but you got to see it anyway. Acts chapter 4. Here, Peter and John are healed a lame man. They preach the gospel. There's thousands who've responded, and Peter and John were arrested. They're told in verse 17 of Acts chapter 4 to speak no more to any man in his name. No more. What's their response? Verses 19 and 20. It says this, Acts chapter 4, but Peter and John answered and said to him, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. They had a conviction over witnessing. They refused to shut their mouths about Christ. And we live in a day we can't get people to open their mouths. Sharing the gospel was a conviction. Jesus had convictions. Otherwise, I mean, remember, it says in John that he made a whip. You realize that that didn't happen in 2 minutes. I mean, it took him a while to make a whip before he then cleansed the temple. There was a lot of thought. It was premeditated thought before he went in and did that. He called the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the guys that could really mess him up. He called them what? A brood of vipers. You bunch of snakes. That's what he said to them. There were convictions there. A conviction is like a lighthouse. It shows the way in the darkness. It's a compass. They'll never let you get lost. Christian, this morning, do you have any convictions or will you sell out? Let me put it to you another way, kind of a man's man way. Do you have any backbone? Do you have any backbone? Is there something that you're going to say, you know what? I am not going to compromise this truth under any circumstance. See, a belief is what you hold. A conviction is what holds you. One more time. A belief is what you hold. A conviction is what holds you. They're the absolutes sunk so deeply in your life, they drive you in one direction. They keep you from all other directions. They are the incontestable absolutes of your life. Do you have any? Because if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. If you're going to stand, you've got to have convictions. All true Christians have convictions. If the Bible requires it, it's God ordered. If it's God ordered, it's a conviction. It's a conviction. God ordered it, then not doing it is sin. The world says whatever the majority votes is morally right. Thus, for society, abortion is right, but not for the Christian. The world says truth is subjective. I just heard a whole big interview over this. Truth is subjective. That's good for you. Have you heard that? Have your friends said that to you? Oh, that's good for you. No, it's not. What you decide is not the truth. What society determines is not the truth. There is absolute objective truth that God has given us. God is Lord. It's propositional. He determines what we believe and how we live. That's why the Bible is so desperately important. The world says our law determines what's right. The majority votes for what's right. But God says his word is the only thing that determines what's right. And what Jesus says is right and always right. And what he says is wrong is always wrong. What he commands is always best and good. And what he forbids is always wrong and damaging to us. Always. If you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. You say, what are you going to stand for? What are your, this morning, non-negotiables? If you're going to say, Lord, make me a Daniel, a lot of people said that last week, I want to be like Daniel, then what's it going to take? It's going to take conviction. So many of us need to develop convictions in our lives. Let me share a few that the Bible makes very clear and that FBC ministry leaders and their elders have kind of shared with me to share with you. Point number 3 in your outline, let's develop some areas of conviction. If you had to write down what would be the areas of conviction for you, this would be a great process for you and your wife and for you and your family. I think you and your spouse ought to do it together first. just kind of come up. What are our convictions? What are the things we would never sell out for? What are the things that we would die for? What are they? And then kind of talk about that. Great discussion items. Let me give you some to kind of fuel your fire and get you started. Here they are. Hopefully you'd say first in your outline, I belong to Christ alone and follow him in everything. Amen to that? I belong to Christ alone. Romans 14:8. If I live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the who? Lord's. We are true believers. We don't belong to ourselves. Isn't that a funny way to say it? We don't own ourselves. We don't do our own thing. We don't take time off for church. We don't take vacations from God. We don't take breaks from Jesus. We live, we die, we are his. Amen? Read with me out loud this wonderful verse, 2 Corinthians 5:15. Let's read it together. Ready? Here we go. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, you're a little bit smaller today, so we're going to have a little bit more zip in our reading together. So let's try that one more time. Here we go. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for him. We don't do what we want anymore. We do what he wants. One of the most refreshing things that happens to me pretty much every day now is like, it's not about me. It's not my life. It's yours. Whatever you want today, it's yours. Whatever the duties that he puts at my task, they're him, for him. Our lives are now his. Jesus said so clearly, my sheep hear my voice, John 10:27, and I know them, and they what? They follow me. Now, those who don't follow Christ and live for Christ and everything are given some very frightening and pointed warnings. Take a look at them, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and what? Don't do what I say? Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. You're going to follow him. Now, get this right. If you don't follow Christ, you're not his child. I'm not talking about temporary. I'm talking about lifestyle direction here. If you are genuine, when you fail to follow Christ, you'll be broken over it. You'll confess. You'll repent. And you'll wish you had followed Christ. Yes, you're saved by grace. Yes, you live by grace. But your life will want to follow Christ because you belong to him. Did he not purchase us with the greatest price paid that has ever existed on the planet? Did he not offer himself? Did he not bear the wrath of the Father on our behalf? Of course. Do you have a conviction that your life is no longer yours but his? All true Christians follow Christ, and if today, this morning, if you're not following Christ, then you need to either do one of two things. You need to repent, or you need to admit that you're not his true child. Now, by the way, that goes on all the time in the church. Well, just this week, we came alongside a student, and it sometimes happens in the adult world as well. And it's basically, he's right in the balance right now. Am I going to follow Christ, or am I going to do what I want? And he knows, he's right there at the crossroads. He knows it. And the question is, what is he going to do, and what's he going to do before the Lord? What are you going to do this morning? Secondly, in your outline, I believe the Bible alone is the will of Christ. The will of Christ. You know this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Inspired means God breathed. It is the very words of God. If Jesus were standing here physically, these would be the words that he would say. They're his words. People go, oh, we want to see Jesus. We want to hear what he'd say. It's right here. It's his words. This is what he would say, and to do anything other than what this book commands would be to sell out. We're living in a day where people want opinion. Aren't you nauseated by that yet? A lot of pressure to preach opinion, to water down God's message. People feel it all the time. Teachers feel it all the time. You don't want to be offensive. You don't want to sound inflexible or arrogant or unbending. Remember, if you're teaching God's truth and doing it in love, it's not your opinion. It's God's wisdom. It's his very words. His will. Therefore, don't you dare water it down when the Bible speaks directly. God help us. The sellouts are everywhere today. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, take a look at it. He who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but who? That's the fire you have when you teach. I know little fear when I preach, because as long as I declare the truth, I'm declaring God's word, of the word of the Almighty God. And if you reject it, it's not me you're rejecting, it's who? It's God. It's His word. That's why we tell you all the time here at our church, don't listen to what I say, but man, when this book speaks, you better do what it says. The Bible has one meaning. When it's clear, die for it. The Bible is not a smorgasbord. Oh, I like that, I like that, I like that, and we leave all the rest. Candy, cake, pudding, and leave the rest. We live in a day of subtle sellouts, and let's be those who truly declare the Bible for what it says. As the only book inspired by God, therefore absolutely true and the final authority in our lives. Read this out loud with me and see if you can pick up the order of priority in Ezra 7:10. Let's read it out loud with conviction. Here we go. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Did you see it? You study it, underline that word. Then you what? Practice it. And then you what? You teach it. Parents, you want to have an impact in your children? Study the word, then live the word, then teach it to them. And even when you fail to, show them in your failure how you're practicing. That's the divine priority. You got to stand for something, or you're going to fall for anything. Thirdly, in your outline, I love the church as the heart and plan of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Amen to that? This morning, you didn't see them, but they have a new engaged couple in our church, and they're popping up now and then. It's how we're reproducing in the kingdom here. And amazing thing is, they're just goo-goo. I mean, she's just like, you know, and the way they look at each other, the drippiness and all the sappy, lovey, gooey, it's cool. I love watching it, because they're just like, oh, nothing could ever be. I mean, it's just incredible. I bring that up because that's what we're supposed to be. That's how much we're supposed to love Christ. It's supposed to ooze out of us. We're the bride. He's the groom. I mean, we got to have that kind of heart. We're the body. He's the head. We're the sheep. He's the shepherd. And even though Christ loves each of us individually in this room, there is something for every true child of Christ. We belong to something bigger and grander than just His love for me. His love for us as a community. We're His body. Look at Ephesians 4:16. You know this verse. Speaking of the church, he said, from whom the whole body being fitted held together, that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. I love that little phrase, each individual part, because that's you. But he's talking in the context of this whole fitting together causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. What he's saying is we function like gears in this giant machine called the church. We function like organs in this body of Christ. We're all part of something that can glorify God together that we personally could never accomplish on our own individually. Did you catch that? We can bring God greater glory together than we can individually, because then we manifest all the different attributes of Christ. The church is so important, you can't parent biblically without the church. The church is so important, you can't fight spiritual warfare without the local church. You can't. Develop a conviction to love the local church. If this is not your church, love your church. Go home and love your church. What does that look like? You faithfully serve in the local church. You sacrificially give for the local church. You're relationally knit to the local church. You say no to everything possible that keeps you from attending weekly corporate worship. You refuse to tear down her members. It's like a heart wiping out a liver. You don't do it. You don't do it with your tongue. You don't malign her purity with your gossip or criticism or impure actions. You honor Christ's appointed under-shepherds. You pray for her efforts to make Christ known locally and internationally. You love her people with a sacrificial agape love. You know that we're commanded to gather to love each other. In fact, it's so strong. Read with me out loud. Hebrews 10:24-25 tells us we're a community who faithfully gather. Let's read it out loud. Here we go. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. Is there any club, any organization, any business that has your heart more than the local church? How can you say that you desperately love Jesus Christ and not love His bride? You can't do it. Do you have a conviction about the local church? Because if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. You'll drift into something else. And it will be far less than best. Fourthly, in your outline, I see my marriage and my children as my stewardship. As my stewardship. Just like the church, your family and marriage is to be a representation of Christ to the watching world, and husbands and wives are to be one with each other, like God is one. Like God is one with his body, the body of Christ. Like you are one with your body. Take a look at that verse, Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their what? Their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. He loves his body because we're members of his body. Love means sacrificial action to benefit another. We're to sacrifice for our marriages so they display Christ more in time. For most of us, that means making time, giving up personal wants, denying our individual preferences, turning off the phone, walking away from the computer, turning off the TV, not watching the game, getting a date night without the kids so you can make sure you're pursuing oneness. Let me put it to you another way. Listen to this. The only time your marriage glorifies God is when you delight, cherish, and enjoy each other more than any other person, thing, or child. Did you get that? If there's not that sense of that delight in one another, then we're really not pointing to Christ, because does the Father and the Son delight in one another? Yes, they do. And that takes constant work and commitment, does it not? Read with me out loud also Psalm 127, verse 3. Let's read it together. Behold, everyone together, one more time, here we go. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Your children are given to you. They're not yours. Did you get that? They're not yours. They're his. They're on loan to you. They're going to leave you someday. They should leave you someday. Please don't be patriarchal. And your goal is simple. Disciple them, like the Great Commission. Teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded you. Listen, if you teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded you, do you have anything to worry about when they leave the home? Yes or no? No, if they're all of a sudden you're transferring your authority as a parent now to the authority of the Word of God, and they have made that shift from parent to the Bible, and now they're going to follow the Bible the rest of their life, do you have anything to worry about as a parent? Yes or no? No, you've accomplished your task. You have discipled them to become obedient to all the things that Christ has commanded them. Don't just educate them. Please. Don't just merely teach them. Train them. Train them. Model for them. You say, what does that take? Dads, as they get older, schedule time with the kids. Both parenting verses in the New Testament, the direct ones, are directed at dads. Schedule time, regular face-to-face involvement with each one of your kids. Always know their hearts. Don't ever go a week without knowing where your kids' hearts are at. You should always find out what's really going on, what's driving them. Because all that will issue forth in their behavior, will it not? Always know where their hearts are at. Help them discover their giftedness, their strength. Show them by way of example how you deal with their weakness, with your weakness, with their weakness. Help them understand their weaknesses. Model a commitment to use your gifts in church to serve and to share the gospel in the world. Because why? Because that's why Christ gave them to you, so they would bring him glory. Do you have a conviction about being one with your spouse and discipling your children? Oh, I praise God for some of the marriages I see in our church, because they demonstrate that something so unique that people are going, what is it about you? And there are families in our church, wholesome, not just wholesome, but you can see an effort as everyone is moving towards Christ. And there's something so unique about that. Have a conviction that your marriage and your children are a stewardship. Number five in your outline, I realize that faithful service is a part of my calling. Faithful service is a part of my calling. In the midst of rebuking religion and false spirituality, Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 11, but the greatest among you shall be your what? We are called to serve. We're gifted to serve. We're gifted to serve in the church. God even empowered us to serve. We're called to be served. And the work of Christ today is being greatly hindered everywhere because of the reluctance of his children to actually roll up their sleeves and get involved personally in service. There are no part-time Christians. There are no days off for loving Christ. And there's no employment in the kingdom of God. Would you agree with that? Sadly, there are people who will volunteer for a one-time event, and some have moved to the point, you know, where we've all been moved to a point where there's a great need and we sacrifice. But what Christ is looking for, and now we measure maturity by, is being a faithful servant. Read aloud with me Luke 16:10. Let's read it together. It says, he who is faithful in a little thing is faithful also in much. The mature saint is a faithful servant, somebody you can count on. Dependable, they get the job done. Daniel was such a servant. And that's part of the reason we're bringing it up here. Daniel 6, when the advisors were looking to find something against Daniel, it says in Daniel 6, 4, they couldn't find any ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was what? Faithful. No negligence, no corruption was to be found in him. Women leaders in the church are to be faithful in all things. Even in Revelation 2:10, when they're persecuted as a church, he said, be faithful till when? To death. Have you have a conviction about being a faithful servant? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your time? Because if you don't stand for something, if you don't say, I have a conviction about this, you're going to just get drifted off into anything. Faithfully serve the Lord. Sixthly, in your outline, I'm passionate about my purpose to represent Christ. In heaven, you know the two things we don't get to do, share Christ and sin. Therefore, in this life, I'm to give myself to one of those two things, and I think the one that the Lord wants us to is to share Christ. The Great Commission is my mission. The Great Commission is a convenience or a conviction? It's an option or is it obedience? Have you made a disciple? I mean, what if Peter and John had said in Acts 4, oh, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And well, you know, since you guys are the judges, we'll back off. I mean, we'll stop saying things about Jesus. Okay, guys, sorry about the confusion. No, they said, we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Why? Because it was a conviction. Are you in the process of going out and being a part of that process of putting Christ on display and sharing the gospel? Is the Great Commission an omission to you, or is it a commandment, a conviction? Number 7, I respond to authority like I do to Christ. God has placed me under divinely appointed authority for two reasons, my protection and my direction. Anybody in this room have that little kind of heart thing that wants to rebel? About 4 of you admit it, the rest of you know it. There are a number of authorities in your life. There's employers, parents, husbands, government, police, elders, all God-appointed authority in my life. He protects me and he leads me through those. He's placed me and under and authority over me, and I will obey God and those God has placed in authority over me with a joyful attitude until I'm required to disobey the word of God, because it's not optional. It's in the Bible. In fact, rebellion is not to be in the vocabulary of the Christian. Read aloud with me 1 Samuel 15:23. Let's read it together. Here we go. Ready? For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion is equal to the sin. Are you ready for this? Witchcraft. That's divination. Rebellion is willingly exposing my life to the realm and power of Satan. And God forbid that I would mimic Satan, who basically 5 times shook his fist in God's face and said, I will, instead of your will. We're not to be unsubmissive in those that God has placed in authority over us. We've got to stand for something or you're going to fall for anything. Number 8, I will protect my mind since it's the root of all my behavior. My brain controls the way I live. I will not be filling it with garbage. Satanic lie. You are what you eat. Have you heard it? You are what you eat. Biblical truth, you are what you think. Isn't that what he says? Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinks within himself, so he what? Is. That's who you are. I'm amazed at how many of us will go to extreme lengths to examine every ingredient we pump into our bodies. And I understand the necessity of that. I do. But sometimes, in contrast to that, we won't give a second thought to TV, DVDs, movies, books, magazines, and computer images that we will put into our brains. Without any resistance, we allow Satan to pump in his garbage. And if you say, I can handle it, you're a liar. You are, you can't. Philippians 4:8. Would you read this out loud with me? Very important verse. Let's read it together. Finally, brethren, everyone together, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. What are you putting into your brain? By the way, if you're going on a downward spiral spiritually, you've violated that verse somewhere. Because that's the beginning place of behavior, is what you think about. You say, Chris, what I think about, man, that would really be tough. That's where the battle is. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything, and it's got to start in the mind. Number ninth, I fear little compromises for the way they dishonor God. Most of us think about complaining and grumbling as a little compromise. Take a look at how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, right after he declares the sovereignty of God. I want you to read this with me. Let's read it out loud together. Philippians 2, 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Did you notice what he did? He just declared the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge. And then he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know why he does that? Because if God is in charge and ordering every event in your life, the moment you complain, you're complaining about his control. You're actually saying, God, I know you're in charge, but I don't like what you're doing. You're grumbling about his leadership. Do you see how a sin that is? We call it a little sin. It is not a little sin. It is a big sin. One that I'm very convicted over. Anybody else? We're not to do that. Any fellow whiners want to admit it? Come on, let me see those hands. Thank you. God's working it out, and we're going, I don't like it. We don't believe he's sovereign. We're tearing him down. We're maligning his character. Here, let me give you another one. When we talk inappropriately about others, when we gossip, slander, when we second-guess people's motives, we assign motives to them, you know what we're saying? I have the mind of God. I can read people's hearts. I understand the situation fully. You're basically claiming you have omniscience. And you're slamming the character of God, saying, you're basically saying, I am like you, God. You're doing exactly what Satan said. When you begin to tear other people down, you're assuming you know their heart. Little compromises. Jerry Bridges wrote a wonderful book called The Acceptable Sins. And he mentioned sins of worry, frustration, discontent, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, slander, gossip, envy, jealousy, judgmentalism, and worldliness. And he describes them all as attack on God's character, and they are. And just like Daniel, you've got to take those sins seriously. You have a conviction about the way you speak, because if you don't stand for something, you're going to what? You're going to fall for anything. Number 10, very important. I realize I can't live convictions in my own strength. The most important conviction that you got to own is the fact that you and I can't develop or live convictions in our own strength. Will you this morning, look up here, admit to me that we have all failed, we've all dropped the ball, we have all compromised at some point, we've all sold out. Would you admit to that? Since I am separate from God as a human being and gone my own way and made my own choices to sin, and because I'm a sinner by nature, I must turn to Christ who took the punishment that was due to my sin by dying on the cross, bearing the Father's wrath, rising from the dead, and providing a way to be forgiven and transformed from the inside out. So I would actually want to live the Christian life and walk according to the Scripture. Some of you here this morning, I'm really afraid, so listen in. Some of you might think, man, we just talked about a whole bunch of rules. Man, I'd never want to go to this church. All they do is rules. No, it's actually quite the opposite. Is that when we come to Christ, he changes our hearts, so now we want to do what he wants us to do. It's not rules, it's relationship. It's a relationship with the one who loves us and knows what's best for us, and so we seek to follow him, and we actually have a new heart, a regeneration it's called, a new heart that actually wants to please him. So we're not talking about rules here, we're talking about a heart that wants to follow him. And we all drift and we all fail in that. But even when we fail, if we truly are regenerate, our heart says, get back up, confess your sin, repent, and move on. And even as a Christian, I was never meant to live the Christian life in my own strength. I desperately, daily, moment by moment, need to depend on the dwelling Holy Spirit to empower me to live for God's glory. I can't live convictions on my own. It must be in dependence upon God for his glory. So if you're going to stand and you're not going to fall for anything, then the last line in your notes, Christ must save me and the Spirit must empower me. Christ must save me and the Spirit must empower me. Amen? Let's pray together, shall we?